I'm going to ask you now to stand with me for the reading of God's Word and turn to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. We come to the final and ninth fruit of the Spirit, which means that we're coming to the end of our sermon series, but this won't be it. We'll have one more as we consider what Paul means when he says, against such things there is no law. But today, we take up that ninth fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You may be seated. Many years ago, I witnessed something that was of great interest to me. It occurred at the end of a long losing season for my son's last place baseball team. At the end of the season, there was an end of the year banquet, and that banquet included the things which are typical of such occasions, stories about what happened, thanking parents, and allowing the kids to enjoy a good time. And then at the very end, I was shocked when each of the players were called forward to receive a trophy. Now, it had been a while since I played Little League, but I can quite remember that when we played, there was one trophy, and that was for first place. But as it was explained to me, it was important that people receive participation medals and ribbons and trophies, if you will, because it would be an encouragement unto them and boost their self-esteem. And, I began to inquire and check around, and I found that it wasn't just peculiar to that situation, but it seemed to be a trend across the board for a generation of people, which was that they would receive participation medals and awards in order to enhance their sense of self. But you know, that wasn't just an odd or a quirky coincidence. This kind of thing was rooted in an ideology, which was in this belief that self-esteem was good for us. And the more we could do to enhance our self-esteem, the more of a prospect there was set before us to become better people and more successful and happy in life. Of course, all of that proved to be a great failure in the academic research. By the late 1990s and early 2000s, secular scholars began studying after a generation of commitment to self-esteem that it really was a great failure. That the effects of self-esteem were few, limited, and not very good. It was found that traits which were associated with people that had high self-esteem were 1, bad social skills, and 2, a psychological maladjustment. You see, the contrary effect had occurred that had been intended from the start. And it was also noted that people who had tended to have higher levels of self-esteem tended to be gang leaders, racists, and terrorists. One of the researchers who was at the forefront of that whole movement and committed several years to studying it, and when he found was entirely fruitless, turned his attention in another direction. Social psychologist Dr. Roy Baumeister was the leader of the study of self-esteem, or one of the leaders, and when he began to perceive trends which were going in a negative direction, he shifted his focus towards something else, and that is the study of the trait of self-control. And here's what Dr. Baumeister has concluded after 30 to 40 years of research into this particular trait. He says, what is the most important and desirable trait? What would you most wish your child to have or your rivals to lack? What trait is most important for helping people lead happy, successful, and useful lives? And he says, decade after decade, psychologists keep coming up with the same two answers. One is intelligence. The other is self-control. Nothing else comes close. In other words, this secular psychologist, after years of studying, says if you want your child to grow up and become happy and successful, do everything you can to teach them self-control. Now, this should be of some interest to us this morning to note that even secularists have perceived something that the Bible everywhere proclaims, which is that self-control is next to godliness. Now, the secularists didn't understand that, but one thing they perceive that overlaps with the biblical perspective is that there is great blessing for those who cultivate the spiritual virtue of self-control. And one of the reasons why it's such a blessing and so essential to our Christian life is because it's rooted in our identity. If we were to sort of flesh out where you would position this spiritual virtue, it seems to me one of those slots or categories we could insert it into is that of our kingliness. Now you'll remember that when God made Adam, he gave on him dominion. And part of that set of offices which Adam received from the Lord was to be a king, to engage in mastery over his environment. But included in the set of things that Adam was called to take dominion over was himself and his social life, his attitudes, his appetites, his desires, and his actions. And so when we begin to understand the unique concept of self-control according to scriptures, we're easily able to clarify over against what secularists mean by it. But at the heart of the concept of self-control is our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ renews us in his image, he restores us in our kingship. And an aspect of that restoration in our kingship is dominion over self. Self-control. And the benefits of such control are obvious, because the benefits of self-control come to fruition in a calm, rational, and peaceful life. And those who fail to impose order, dominion, and self-control upon themselves experience disorder and chaos in their life. Undisciplined people are taken captive at almost every moment as they encounter the stimuli of their environment, because they lack self-control and discipline, or have failed to cultivate it according to the inward working of the Spirit of God. So this morning, as we come to this ninth and final fruit of the Spirit, we come to that which represents Christ. Christ and his kingliness. Christ and his dominion. And this is what Christ seeks to replicate in you as one who he has regenerated and redeemed and is renewing, is that you engage in the kingly duty of self-control. This morning, our main point is that self-control is an essential quality for Christian living and a necessary mark of a maturing believer. It's an essential quality of the Christian life, and it is a necessary mark of the maturing believer. We're going to break that down into three parts. And the first one, as we have done so often in this series, is begin with definitions and culture. And it should be of some interest to us to think about our orientation towards the meaning of self-control, to just start with the word. And the word literally comes from two root words. One means in or with, and the other means power or dominion. And so the Greek word here would mean to have dominion, or to be with dominion, or to be in mastery or in control. And so you can see how it's so readily associated with this idea of kingship. We could also maybe gain a handle on what self-control means by thinking about its opposite. And there is an opposite word for self-control in Greek, and that is akratos, which means no control. And it would have been used by the Greeks to describe most people. But you see, it's very interesting here. As you think about the word, you see that it has this aspect, this regal nature to it. It is about dominion. It is about a sort of kingliness, a control of attitudes and actions and desires, a sort of composure that is imposed upon the life out of our determination, out of our will. And it's no secret that the Greeks prized this particular virtue. If you were to read ancient Greek literature, you'd find a lot about self-control. It was applied to generals. In fact, it is the leading quality, according to one philosopher, of a military general, that he exercise himself unto temperance and self-control, and it is placed far above every other character, value, or virtue. It's used of Greek athletes. There's all kinds of talk about how disciplined the athletes had to be in order to prepare for training in the Olympics and the Isthmian Games, that it was central to their concept of what was a good athlete. A good athlete was not only one who was characterized by having outstanding athletic ability, but also had that intangible thing that was so essential to the execution of that ability, self-control. It was also thought to be that which few people had. One reason why we might say that the Greeks prized the value of self-control so much is because the Greeks believed that all men are born akratas, that is, without control. But interestingly, they believed that it could be cultivated by the study of philosophy. So the Greeks have this very enriched concept of self-control. If you turn to the scriptures, one thing that might be of interest to us is that the term is not very often used. The term itself is not often used. If you were to go back to the Old Testament and examine the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you will not find the word self-control used a single time. Not a single time. But as you get towards the era of Christ and the apostles, you'll find lots of contemporary Jewish works that seem to be at some level under the control of Greco-Roman influence. You'll start to see it a lot more. But then you come into the New Testament. You say, well, where do we see self-control? At least the term self-control. And again, I'd have to admit, we don't find it a lot. We find it used, for instance, in Acts. Never used in the Gospels, used one time in Acts as part of Luke's description of Paul's testimony about Jesus Christ. If you return to Acts 24:25, you'll find that Felix, the Roman governor, called Paul from the bowels of prison because he said he wanted to hear a message about Christ. And so here comes the Apostle Paul dutifully to stand before this magistrate with his august authority, and imagine the message that Paul had for Felix about Christ. Well, we're told the message was about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And by the time he was done preaching, we're told that Felix's heart was gripped with fear, and he politely asked Paul to go back to his chains. It's used in a very traditional sense, I think we could say, in 1 Corinthians 7:9, where it is used to refer to control of the sexual appetite. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who are unmarried. He says if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. We find this in the list of qualifications which are essential to elders and pastors in the church in Titus 1:8. It's at the end of a series of positive qualities we read self-control. And it's used a couple other times, as we're going to see here in a moment. But one of the things that should be of some interest to us, I think, is that we just don't find the term used that often. But you know, if we think about it, the concept is there. Because really, what is at the essence of the concept of self-control but submission to God and His Word? You see, self-control is not some secular, moralistic concept of my raw determination doing something. Self-control is our submission which flows out of a regenerate heart, which is the result of the Holy Spirit working within us. It is our submission to God's Word and God's will. And if you think about it like that, it will open up broad vistas of insight and information into what this concept and this fruit of self-control is all about. But in order for us to sort of narrow our focus this morning to gain a firm handle on the concept of self-control, I'm going to approach it from a couple of different angles. Number one, we're going to pursue self-control as an essential quality of the Christian life. Self-control is an essential quality of the Christian life. And then we're going to examine it as a mark of the maturing believer. So there's our next two points. We've seen, first of all, the definitions and its use in the Greek cultural context. And if you drifted away, I understand it. There's a lot of data there, if you like. But you can't drift away now, because this is where you really begin to see what the benefit of this spiritual virtue is for you. And I would begin with the Old Testament, and I would defend beginning here, even though I've said the term isn't found there, the concept is. And we have a sort of, I guess, a negative illustration of it in Proverbs 25:28, but I would argue a very vivid and clarifying and incisive insight into self-control. Because here the proverb says, like a city that is broken into and without walls, is a man who has no control over his spirit. Well, here you have an illustration negatively. First of all, it's a simile. And a simile is a 50-cent word for saying we're just making a comparison. We're taking two things that are distinct, and we're comparing them, and we're finding something that is similar about them, some trait that they share. And so you're aware of what a simile is, because we use this kind of talk all the time. We say that someone is as sly as a fox, or that they're as bold as a lion. And we don't mean to call somebody a fox or say that they're a lion. What we're trying to say about such a comparison is we're saying that this trait which they have finds some outstanding or clear or vivid illustration in a characteristic of something else. So we have a simile. So let's think about the things that are being compared here. And the focal point of our comparison is this: a city to a spirit. That's your point of comparison. The focal point of the comparison is city and spirit. And then the adjunct, if you will, of this is this idea of the wall, which goes around the city, and the self-restraint or the control as it's related to the spirit. So those are your main ideas. So let's think about what's going on here as the Proverbs speak about self-control. And first of all, it speaks here about a city that has no walls. A city that has no walls. And of course, the city is the center of commerce. It's the center of social life in a particular geographical location. And in the ancient world, walls were necessary in order to enhance the life and the enjoyment of the citizens of a particular area. A wall prevented wild animals, for instance, from walking down the street and devouring people. A wall would protect a city from violent, marauding enemy soldiers who at will might just penetrate the city and come in and kill and maim and steal and carry things away. You see, a wall was essential to the healthy life of the city. So instead of people having to spend all of their time running around with a sharp sword killing wild animals and marauding enemies, a wall did that job for them by building up a fortress around them so they could go about their business of engaging in commerce and living their life. So we have that positive image now of what a wall does to a city. But as you come to the other side of the simile, you see something negative here. Because on the front side of it, the image is rather negative. A wall that is broken down to a city that has no walls is a city that is penetrated and overrun. Now, the comparison is, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. Well, what is a spirit here? What is spirit? And it's one of those words that can mean a lot of different things, but we have some illustration of what it at least includes here if you turn over Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Here's how we read, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Again, we have a twofold comparison here. We have the emotion here of anger, and we're told that it's better than the mighty, and then we have those who rule their spirit, and we're told that it's better than he who captures a city. What seems interesting to me on both sides is a martial imagery is used. Anger is better than the mighty. The word here is the term that is regularly used in the Old Testament to refer to a powerful warrior, a conqueror. And then obviously that is amplified in the idea in the second half of the comparison. He who captures a city. The one who captures a city is obviously a mighty, strong warrior. Somebody that can impose their will on somebody else. And we think about a warrior, we think about somebody who's strong. But you see here, the proverb says that somebody that knows how to control their anger is stronger than the mighty. There, it's very obvious that the Proverbs is thinking in terms of restraint upon emotion, and particularly restraint upon anger. Now, it seemed to me that as you read the second half of the comparison, that the proverb is not straying away. As it uses the word spirit, it's speaking to that inner dimension of the human life. And obviously, whatever is included in the concept of spirit here, on account of the structure of our verse, it's obvious that at least emotion is there. It's obvious that at least anger is there. The person who knows how to rule their spirit, their emotions, their anger, is a person who's stronger than he who can capture the city. Well, people of God, if we are able to bring that over into our text here in Proverbs 25:28, we begin to gain some insight into what the Proverbs is saying here. That the one who is able to restrain their spirit, or to restrain, put restraint around their spirit, is somebody who has self-protection. The person who is able to restrain their emotions, and I think we could argue that it branches out beyond mere emotion. I would argue that it shades into the area of intellectual abilities and use. It would include our desires, our will, our actions. It's a rich term, but at least we know that according to its use in this proverb, that it has to do with our emotions. Well, the Proverbs is illustrating all this negatively. It's saying that if you don't have restraint over your spirit, you'll just be like a city that has no walls. And a city that has no walls is a city that's been defeated. It's a city that can't live life normally. It's a city that's in disarray. It's a city that's in chaos. It's a city that is open to constant assault. Here then we see something of the benefit and of the essential value then of self-control. You see, the person who doesn't exercise self-control is the person who is constantly being made subject to their emotions. The person that doesn't have self-control is constantly being enslaved and made subject to every single idea that breezes through their pathway like a leaf being driven in the wind. A person that doesn't have self-control is a person that is captivated moment by every single desire that they have. You see, their well-being is in jeopardy, just like the well-being of a city is in jeopardy when its walls have been breached. Now, obviously, we can see that this is an enormous concept that pertains to all of life, because what the Proverbs is teaching us here is that person who doesn't have this restraint is in a world of hurt. They can't function profitably and fruitfully. Self-control, then, is essential. Well, that's an Old Testament example. How about a New Testament one? I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We have something, I'd say, a little maybe more positive in its orientation and nature. But both of these, I think, help us really grasp hold of the essential nature of self-control. And we see self-control used in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where the apostle says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." Now, I know, and I want to clear this up at the outset here. Paul doesn't explicitly apply self-control to the believer, but it's an obvious implication here because he says we too are playing in the games, as you'll see in a moment. We too are involved in the race. So it won't do to say just because it isn't explicitly stated that it's not there. Paul is speaking about the necessity and the essential nature of self-control for the Christian life. And here what the Apostle Paul does is he compares the Christian life to a race. Not an uncommon image in Scripture. But you see, what's in the picture here is that the people Paul speaks of that are in this race are people who've been saved already. I think that's important we grasp hold of. They've already been saved. The question isn't whether they're not saved. No, they're saved. And because they're saved, Paul says you can think now of the rest of your life like a race. Like you're in a set of games. But here is the astonishing thing that the apostle wants to say. Is that those Christians, which includes all Christians who are in this race, well, they have to run in a particular way. It's with self-control. So let's think about the warrant for that. The warrant for why we have to exercise this self-control. And you see that warrant in verse 24 here, as the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that those who run in a race, run, all of them run, but only one receives the prize. So he says, run in such a way that you may win. Here Paul is giving us a sense of the nature of the character of how we race. It's not just that Paul is saying to Christians, you're in a race. It's not that the Apostle Paul suits you up in a track suit and puts some spikes on your heels and says, get out there and start running around the track. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, don't you know that everyone who runs, they're not just running, they're running to win. They're running to take first place. So the apostle's point here is not simply that if you're a Christian, well, you better be running. No, the point of the apostle Paul is, you're in the race, you better be sprinting. And you better be sprinting so that you can obtain that first place prize. Because if you're not first, you're last. In other words, what the apostle Paul is doing is characterizing the nature of our participation in this race. And here's what he says the nature of the participation is. Maximum effort with a supreme goal in mind. Nothing less than first place. This is how Charles Hodge puts it. It's not enough to start in this race. It's not enough to persevere almost to the end. It was necessary to outrun all the competitors and to be first at the goal. You see, he's capturing the heart of the thought here. Not enough just to run. Not enough to just be in it. Nothing less than first place is in view. So Hodge says the point of the apostle here is that the greatest self-denial and the greatest effort is what is called for. See, this is your warrant for self-control. The warrant for engaging in this race to the utmost of your ability, to the point of exhaustion, to master every single resource that you have towards one goal is that the requirement is not just to run. But it's to run to win. Now, watch how he illustrates it. We've seen the warrant for exercise of self-control. Now, let's notice the illustration. You see the illustration in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave. So let's work our way into applying the illustration here to ourselves. Let's start with therefore. It's at the beginning of our verse. And we know the old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rule of the therefore. Stop and ask what the therefore is there for. And, well, the therefore is to connect what Paul says in verse 26 back to what he just said in verse 25. So what did he say in verse 25? He says, The reason why they exercise all of this self-control is because they want to win the prize. And what is the prize? Well, they receive a perishable wreath. They receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You see, the reason why the Apostle Paul says they exhaust themselves and discipline themselves and impose such self-mastery over themselves is because they want to win this wreath. And whether the Olympian Games is in view, where you get the wreath made out of wild olives, or the Apostle Paul more likely has the Isthmian Games, because Isthmus was about just a few miles out of town in Corinth. And there they would have gotten a wreath over their head that was made out of pine. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's a perishable thing. It could be made out of fig leaves for all I care. It's perishable. It's made out of something that has a quality which doesn't last, has no enduring value. And this is the point of the apostle. The goal of the Christian is not like the person who ran in the Olympian Games or the Isthmian Games. 20 years later, he walks into Applebee's and his picture's on the wall, and people go, "Look, there goes Sam Brown, fastest man who ever lived." You see, somebody who's caught up in a small life, in a small world, thinks that that's really important. The Apostle Paul says, that's nothing, that's measly. That's inconsequential. But the point is lesser to greater. Or maybe how much more? If they're going to expend every ounce of disciplined energy they have to win that prize, how much more ought you? You're a believer. You're not running for some wreath that's made out of pine needles. You're running for heaven's joy. You're running straight to Christ. You're obtaining a prize that's unfathomable in its riches. So Paul says, because of that, we run in a particular way. And it's interesting now that Paul mixes his metaphors. He said we were in a race, but now he says we're in an octagon. This is an MMA match. This is boxing. Notice he says here, I run in such a way as not without aim. So he's explaining how it is we go about the self-control here. And then he mixes it up from running to boxing. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Well, I don't know if shadow boxing is in view, or maybe it's a swing and a miss. Maybe he's against a crafty opponent who has good footwork, and he bobbed and weaved and he ducked a punch. He just didn't connect. Could be either one, I don't know. The point is, somebody's putting a lot of energy into what they're doing, but it's not paying off. The problem is, our verse should not end there. You go into verse 27, we read, "But I discipline my body." This is the continuation. There's nothing new in verse 27. So don't let the fact that we have a new verse here stand in the way of understanding. Because Paul says, I box in such a way as not beating there, but... See, contrast. He's continuing his thought, but there's contrast here. I don't box as one who just takes big swings into the air. I box in such a way that I discipline my body. Bad translation. Concept may be okay, but that's not the real issue here. You need something of the vividness of what Paul is saying here to grasp hold of the illustrative value of what Paul is saying. Now, some of you may have a different translation. Some of you might have something like, I give myself a black eye. If you had a really good translation this morning, it would say, I punch myself right in the head, or I punch myself in the face. So what the apostle is saying, instead of a swing and a miss, I make contact. But you need to understand what those boxing gloves were like. Because they weren't our little 16-ounce boxing gloves. They weren't even these little MMA 4-ounce gloves. They were gloves that consisted of strands of cowhide wrapped really thickly around the wrists and the hands, and they were filled with lead. And screws and nails and glass. and bone so that when you landed, you put a hurting on somebody. This is the imagery. This is the violent energy, imagery, if you will, that the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate something. He says, I don't take a swing and a miss. When I box, I punch myself right in the face. And when I do, it hurts. That's the self-control he's talking about. I do everything in my power to beat my body into submission. What's he thinking of again? He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about desires. He's talking about thoughts. He's talking about actions. He is saying as vividly, and I would dare even say as violently as he can, how he treats that which is contrary to God's will. He says, I set no boundaries. There's no limits to what measures I will take to exercise self-control. Why? Because he's not talking about going into Applebee's 15 years from now and signing autographs for people who say, that was a great boxing match you won back in 2017. No, because the Apostle Paul says this kind of strenuous, self-exhausting, self-mastery is what's required if I gain the prize, which is an imperishable crown. See here, Paul is saying to believers, this is how hard we must work at self-control. I think it's amplified all the more, as he says, and I do this so that when I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We don't quite have time to get into all that and the nuances and the trouble it can create. But Paul, this is not just some sort of a pious hypothetical. Paul really understands the great authority of the Word of God over his life, calling him as a believer to this kind of self-mastery. It's so essential to the Christian life. We can't run this race without it. So we've seen, number one, the definition and use of self-control in its Greek context. Number two, we've seen the essential nature of self-control to the life of the believer in the Christian life. Let's look at one other text which gives us insight into the self-control idea. It's 2 Peter 1:6. 2 Peter 1:6. And you're going to see it's buried in the middle of verse 6 there, a reference to self-control. But what I want us to think about before we get there is that we're on something that's just a shade difference in nuance. Before we're talking about how it's essential to Christian life, here what we want to put our spotlight on is that self-control is necessary to cultivating spiritual maturity. Self-control is necessary to cultivating spiritual maturity. Let's think about connection to context. Because by the way, we're not talking about a secular understanding of self-control. Why? Because if you look at the beginning of verse 5, you can see that it reaches back to something else. Now for this very... But a couple things I want you to look at. Number one, diligence. The effort that Peter says to put into it is nothing less than diligence. I have a hard time communicating this in English, but it's something like it's absolutely relentless. Something is absolutely relentless. Maximum effort. And then applying. So we're going to be relentless in applying. And then we have a heaping up of terms. We have a word here, supply. Supply. It's a command, too. So that tells us we're not talking about options. We're talking about duties. So with all diligence, we applying supply. We do something here. And then the next word is faith. In your faith, telling us once again that whatever follows flows from faith as its source. which means we're speaking about not a secularistic, moralistic, legalistic concept here. It's that which flows by grace. But then Peter adds seven spiritual virtues. We can see them all. There's moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, that's our word, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, just capture this in our thinking for a moment. Peter has just said that God has already granted to you everything that pertains to godliness. But now he says to the person that he addressed back in verse 1, as those who are full of faith and those who God's peace and grace were multiplied, to those who've been granted everything by God's power, to those who are in Christ, to those who have been regenerated, to Christians, he says, you've got to do something. In view of the grace of Christ to you, you have to mature. You have to add to your faith. You have to supply greater levels of spiritual maturity, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love. People of God, I want us to see, first of all, here what Peter is calling Christians to is an intensification and a growth in maturity. We need to understand this morning that you're not going to find it in the Bible that God says, well, you're saved. Good for you. Got your fire insurance and that's all we do. Just wait till the rapture or till heaven or we die or whatever. The New Testament is alive with the dynamic of sanctification. Yes, we're saved. We never stop rejoicing in that. But there is a call to the believer who's been saved to now work out that salvation through their whole life. And I want you to notice that at the heart of that, that spiritual maturity that you're called to is self-control. You cannot be a mature Christian without it. I want to double down on the must side though. We know what self-control is. We've seen it. We've defined it. We've illustrated it. But I just think it's important that we double down and remind ourselves this morning the duty of seeking it. I again remind you that the word supply in verse 5 is a command. This is not Peter's well wishes or, well, if he could have his dream list for how Christians would be, they would add self-control. This is duty. I want you to see what he says in verse 8. After unfolding the list of spiritual qualities which are to be added to grow into maturity, he says, if these qualities, looking back to verses 5 through 7, if these are yours and are increasing, he says it negatively, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, if you're adding these, if they're in your life, notice he says, they will make you something. They will render you useful and fruitful. But if you don't have them, the opposite is true. You will be useless and unfruitful in the Christian life. And by the way, if you're not adding these, God will help you understand that you're not. It's called chastening. As a good heavenly father, he disciplines his sons and daughters. So if we're just holding fast to our position and not seeking this, there will be repercussions spiritually. So Peter is saying, look, I want you to understand the tremendous value of this to you spiritually. If you're adding them, you will be useful and fruitful. Then look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, now he's talking negatively again. If you lack them, you're blind and short-sighted. And guess what? You've forgotten his purification of his sins. In other words, he's saying, if you are not pursuing spiritual maturity, you have forgotten Christ. You've forgotten the joy of salvation. You've forgotten the wonder of forgiveness of sins. Again, we say this all the time here, but the gospel only tastes good to sinners. The gospel is not about mere moral reformation and making your life better. The gospel is for people who are desperate. They're desperate because they hate sin. They're desperate because of the servitude of sin. They're desperate because of the pain of sin and the consequences of sin. But they're desperate because of the judgment of sin, the condemnation of sin, the disfavor of God towards sin. If you are one of those people, Peter is saying you'll be pursuing those qualities. But those who are not pursuing spiritual maturity, they're blind and they're short-sighted and they're gospel forgetters. And then in verse 10, therefore, brethren, he's summing it all up. Be all the more diligent. There's our word again. Extreme measures, total devotion, relentless pursuit of something. Make certain his calling and choosing you. If you practice these things, you'll never stumble. You see, the apostle wants you to be the kind of person that doesn't stumble. But the kind of person that does stumble is the person that's not pursuing this spiritual maturity. See, our point here has been not just to say that it's part of the maturing believer to pursue self-control with these other spiritual benefits, but of the necessity of it. Without it, there's grave danger ahead. Blindness, short-sightedness, gospel forgetting, uselessness, unfruitfulness, stumbling. Well, you know, people of God, it's so easy to take the Christian life for granted. And unfortunately, we've had far too many do that. Far too many do that. So many heartbreaking sorrows of seeing people who profess faith find that the Christian life, well, it really wasn't all that interesting. Being at worship, not that important. Being useful to the kingdom of God, got other things to do. Serving in the church, I got a list of priorities outside of church. And the next thing you know, those are the very people who end up not showing up to church anymore. And then you try to contact them and all of a sudden they don't have a phone, they don't have an email address, a Facebook account, or anything. Well, they do. They just don't answer. That is what happens to those who don't take Peter's call seriously. It ends up in the shipwrecking of the faith. So we're being warned to not have better things to do. We're being warned that we're to pursue this maturity, that we may be refreshed spiritually, yes, we may be maturing, we may be fruitful and productive and useful in the Christian life. So this self-control is an essential quality for Christian living, and it's a necessary mark of those who mature in Christ. So we've seen this self-control. God planted it in our heart when He regenerated us by the Holy Spirit. But that very same thing that was planted in our regeneration, well, it is to be cultivated and developed and used to restrain sin, its impulses and desires in our life. Let's conclude with a few points of application. The first one is this. We must believe this morning that self-control is precious. We must believe that self-control is precious. And you're already set up to do that because we saw it is essential to the Christian life. And we saw the problem with the person who doesn't have it. They're like a city without walls. The person that doesn't have self-control is the person whose life is going to be overrun and sin is going to ride roughshod over because I don't have any restraint. Every single opportunity to exercise my desires in a sinful direction, I'll start doing. And pretty soon I'll feel so weak I can't stop anything. Self-control, essential. Self-control is essential to the Christian life because Paul says, without it, you can't run to win. Self-control is important. It's precious because it's necessary for spiritual maturity. Without it, we'll be stumbling, bumbling, fruitless, useless Christians. So we have to be persuaded, first of all, this morning. If we're going to cultivate self-control, we absolutely have to be persuaded that it's precious. Second, We have to resolve to seek it. If we believe it's precious, we have to resolve to seek it. We've seen the commands and by way of negative illustration, by positive admonition, both in the Old Testament and the New. It's something we must seek. But resolve is the key. And why do I say resolve is so important here? Well, the reason why I say resolve is important is because what Paul says, he sought this in such a way that he was willing to do damage, he says, to make himself controlled, to bring his body into submission and make it his slave. And Peter uses the word diligence, make every effort. See, these are things we got to add to our lexicon, our dictionary. These concepts are very powerful to hold before us. Make every effort. Be diligent. I beat my body. This is what's. This is the way we're being moved. It's a language full of resolve. Don't settle for anything less. We must pursue this precious virtue with exhausting, diligent effort. Finally, we seek self-control by looking to Christ. We said at the outset that self-control is kingly. It's about dominion. It's part of the image of God. It's what Christ is. He is King, and He is restoring that image within us, this mastery of self. We have a great image of Christ doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul says all Christians do. It's Christ on the racetrack. Remember that? Hebrews 12. Verses 1 and 2, we have this image of a huge amphitheater, and we're racing and we're running. And then the preacher says, oh, by the way, when you're racing, remember Jesus Christ who sprinted down the same lane that you did. And you'll remember there how the preacher described Christ as he made a mad dash for the victory, for the finish line of securing our redemption. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, that's the model. But you see, the model is inseparable from our redemption, because since Christ didn't jog, since he sprinted for that finish line, and since he obtained the prize, there is a fount of blood there for us to wash us. To wash us from all of our sins. So the good news is this morning is we're going to seek to cultivate self-control, and then we're going to get sidetracked. In other words, we're going to sin. It's the thing that we always talk about here. The first use of the law and the third use of the law. The first use of the law shows me how great my sin and miseries are. When I know my sin and misery, I run to Jesus Christ on the cross. I become refreshed and joyful in His precious blood as a believer every single day. I go back to Christ. I say, thank you for that shed blood to cover all of my sins and failings the Christian life. And the first thing that I want to do now is serve Christ. And so I take up the third use of the law. Here is my guide, self-control. And what do? I seek to exercise self-control, and I fall off the cliff. I'm back to the first use of the law, which shows me my sins, which drives me to Christ. I become joyful in the gospel. I say, what do I want to do? I want to serve Christ again. Self-control. Go try it. I fail. Well, you know the drill from here. Dog chasing its tail. Christ is not just the model. Because He fulfilled it to perfection, He put at the end of it a fountain of blood, crimson red, to wash away all of our sins. So this morning, people of God, we not only have a model as we look to Christ, we have a Savior and a sanctifier when we look to Christ. So in view of that, let's count self-control precious for what it is. Let's resolve to cultivate and exercise self-control, looking joyfully to Christ as our model and our Savior and our sanctifier, who washes with His precious blood all of our feeble efforts, and at the same time takes His grace and energizes us to persevere. The race has been set before us, and the key to it, Paul says, is self-control. May God give us grace to cultivate this virtue to the glory of Christ, our King. Father in heaven, we thank you for these fruit of the Spirit. We have stood in awe as we have examined each one. We have rejoiced in them. We have been even at times humiliated and humbled by them because we see such a lack of it in our life. And so at many times in this series, we've been humbled and probably brought to despair because, there's just so little of it. But yet it's so refreshing to hear the truth. We love to hear what you want. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would put in us those dispositions and desires which would lead us out of deep gratitude and joy in Jesus Christ to put on the gospel fruit of the kingdom of God. Today we plead with you for this self-control, that we wouldn't be like a city without walls, but that we would be well fortified by grace as we apply Christ and His saving work to our life and build up this wall of restraint, that we may glorify you in thought, word, and deed. This is our heart's prayer. Strengthen us unto it in Jesus' name. Amen.